Let's turn to John 1:47. Jesus is selecting his 12 disciples at the very beginning of his ministry. And in verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here is a young man who was without guile, a young man who seemed to be at a very high state of spiritual perfection, who had never even seen Jesus, who known him, been under his teaching, but through the Mosaic law had somehow gotten to an enviable state of spiritual humility, love, kindness, and so on. How did Nathanael get so perfect right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry? In fact, let's ask another question. There's a kind of an enigma here. How did such a perfect young man end up only being mentioned in Scripture 6 times, all in the book of John? You'd think if you found such a spiritual superstar as Nathanael, you would hold him up. Jesus would have held him up as an example to the rest of the disciples and the Jews and so on. He'd become a poster boy for Jesus, powerful adjunct to his ministries. Instead, we never hardly hear of him again. Now, contrast that to cocky Peter, who was very imperfect. He was impulsive. He was impetuous. He was presumptuous. He was rash. He was panicky. He was man-fearing. He was non-intellectual. And he was compromising. Yet he is repeatedly mentioned in Scripture 163 times. Now that ought to tell us something. Why is he mentioned so exorbitantly in Scripture? It's because Jesus did not come to call the righteous unto repentance, but he came to call those who are flawed and horizontal in their thinking, whose natural tendencies do not go toward the philosophical, mystical, spiritual, but rather go out in a way that assesses reality as the world defines reality, reason, the principles of this world, and so on. It's to those people who are not inherently spiritual or philosophical that Jesus has come. Peter in fact, represents most of humanity. Most of humanity, with a tendency toward manipulation, pride, guile, and all manner of weaknesses of the flesh. Now, this introduces an important reality. Yes, a few Christians like Nathaniel do seem to be inclined by birth, by environment and birth working together, to be sincere and high-minded. Even otherworldly, inclined toward religion. Most are not. Most must struggle upward in faith toward the spiritual, being very cracked, flawed vessels, not inclined toward the conceptual, but instead inclined toward the physical, that which they can see, hear, and they can get their hands on. Now, the problem with being a flawed vessel is that in the course of a lifetime, these cracks result in all kinds of problems, an accumulating record, in fact, of offenses, mistakes, indiscretions, sins, errors, embarrassments, mortifications, humiliations, all kinds of ramifications of the flaws that we have. And by the way, the title of this Bible study is God Gives Special Grace to Especially Flawed People. That's what we're talking about here tonight. We're giving special emphasis. We're not preaching necessarily to a choir of perfect saints, but to flawed saints who, by God's grace, stand and go forward and triumph, even in weakness. In fact, they triumph in the same way that David and Paul did, boldly approaching the throne of grace, laying their sins and their infirmities on Christ. Now, the most glorious thing that exists is the fact that for us who are flawed vessels, Christ came, died for us, and paid the price to forgive our sins, and accept our infirmities with the understanding that they are never brought to His memory against us again. Does this mean that God has a selective amnesia and that He truly forgets in a mortal way? Of course not. If God truly forgot things and was a little bit senile after having existed for past eternity, He would be mortal. He never forgets anything, but He never remembers, quote-unquote, remembers our offenses against us again. Once we have come to Him, boldly coming to His throne and pleading, Lord, save me. He separates those sins, those offenses, even our infirmities, as far from His of accountability against us as the East is, Scripture says, from the West. How far is the East from the West? Talking about an expanding universe. That's how far God separates. Christ separates our offenses from His memory. That's an astonishing idea. Now, of course, if we always have a free will, and if we return like a dog to its vomit to those very sins and begin to start watching internet porn again and drinking alcohol and fornicating and bearing false witness and on, oh boy, you bet He will remember the whole tally of every sin and offense we've ever committed. They will be re-registered in the Lamb's Book of Life, and every one of them will be held against us in the Day of Judgment. There'll be no forgetting of our tawdry, sordid past. But when we are coming to Christ and saying, Lord, I trust in you. I give everything I know to you, and I trust you as much as I can as a little child. Everything that we have done as a manifestation of our mortal crackedness or of even our human rebellion is covered by the blood of the Lamb, washed away, separated from any imputation by Christ against us. In fact, we are commanded to forget them. It's not optional. We are commanded, Paul says, forgetting those things which are past. We hasten forward to the appearance of Jesus Christ. Now David sinned a great sin. He was a man after God's heart. But in a period of ease and indulgence and relaxation, perhaps one of the first times in his whole life where he had been away from the battle lines, either as a shepherd in the wilderness or fighting the Philistines, he was enticed by the beauty of another man's wife. He committed adultery with her and manipulated the death of her husband Uriah. But after he repented, in the Psalms, in a number of places, he makes it very clear that he sought and he obtained a new and a right spirit within him. And as king, with the duties of the monarchy heavy upon his shoulders and enemies approaching him from various sides, he simply could not indulge in mortification and repeated attempts to find peace of mind and forgiveness and so on. What did he spend, 5 days or so on his face, interceding for his little boy to no avail? But he got up and he washed his face, but he did more than that. He put on his kingly garments and he went forward in boldness, putting behind him his great sin. He put it behind him. And how was he empowered to do that? It was because the Holy Spirit, as well as the sufficiency of the Mosaic law at that time, informed him that on the merit of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, which would someday pay the price for his sin, he had advanced credit on what God was going to do someday through Jesus Christ. And he could, even though it was 1,000 years earlier, he could boldly take all of his sin, put it on the altar, and in effect put it on the cross of Christ and obtain a clean conscience. Now, of course we know that God said, well, yes, your sins are absolutely forgiven. Nathan said, your sin is put away. How far was it put away from David? It was put away as far as the east is from the west. A total forgiveness for the crime of adultery and murder. Have you committed adultery and murder? Well, maybe some people have committed fornication. Quite a few probably have, even in our listening audience. Maybe they've committed adultery. I would say few of them have committed a murder except abortion, and I think there are probably quite a few people committed abortion, so they too have committed a murder. But all of these sins, small or great, or infirmities, or real or imagined sins, the whole cartload of everything having to do with our flawed, cracked humanity, which we drag clanking behind us through life, Jesus says, take the whole thing and put it on the cross, put it on Jesus. I kind of like to think of this cartload of all of this baggage, and we push it off of a cliff by faith, and it goes down and there's a big net there, which is the net of Jesus who catches that, and he takes it and he deals with it and he obviates it, he destroys it, and in its place he imputes to us, he proclaims us righteous, he imputes to us a description in heaven and earth that we are now cleansed, righteous altogether, and not a single stain or blemish is found in us, including the remaining cracks that remain in our personality. It's not a sin to be born with cracks in our physical, emotional, mental makeup. In fact, it's not even a sin to be born with a will that naturally inclines us toward opposition to God. We're not responsible for that. We weren't there before we were implanted in the womb to have a say in this matter. God told Moses, he says, who has made man's mouth? Who's made the cracks? Who made your lack of ability to articulate speech? Did not I, the Lord? I made the seeing, the blind, I made all the cracks of humanity. Spiritual, physical, emotional, mental, whatever. But for all those who come to me, there is a place of relief, complete relief available, if we can believe it and apprehend it with the kind of boldness Scripture commands us to apprehend it with. Let us boldly go to the throne of God, Scripture says. So David had to appropriate, he had to anticipate, even before Christ came. He needed help, renewal, absolution, big time, 1,000 years before Christ actually finalized the empowerment of that, so that he could go out and govern and rule a nation and hold back the enemies. He could not indulge in more guilt, repeatedly confessing, am I really saved? Am I really forgiven? Please, Lord, forgive me. How bad it was. How did this happen? He had to put it behind him. Now, of course, we're talking here about moral absolution by Christ. Christ gives absolute and complete moral absolution to us, so that there is not even a stick of kindling wood or a piece of straw in this cart that we were carrying around behind us that was so laborious. We are free. The harness, the yoke has been taken off. There's no whip hand behind us goading us forward. The cart is gone. It's been pushed over the cliff into the arms of Christ, who's then taken care of it. But Scripture makes it clear that in the physical cause and effect realm, David continued to bear the effects, even the bloody effects of his murder and adultery, to such an extent that Christ said, or God said, the sword shall never depart from your house. And we may have a past of sin of such magnitude that we will have to bear with the consequences. Maybe we've sired illegitimate children. Maybe we have numerous wives and divorces and so on. Yes, we can be absolutely forgiven, absolved, stand in white, clean linen before Christ. But in this world, it's ordained by God that there are consequences to sin. Yes?
Were those consequences God punishing David?
It was a punishment. Yes, it was. In the flesh.
How does Christ take it all if he took punishment for the rest of his life because of what he did?
This is just the inevitable consequence of a royal monarch sinning before the whole nation and the news of the nation, news getting out to the nation. Nathan said, because of this, you have given great offense, a great opportunity to blaspheme. Now, what is really important here is that David's soul is safe, eternally secure by faith before God. What God can't compromise in and wash away necessarily are the human effects, the lingering and even accumulating effects of great sin like this. An example must be given to the world. Example must be given to sinners throughout the ages that the wages of sin is going to be misery in this world. You see, God has to uphold his law and his justice that we cannot sin and then expect that once we repent, all of the physical effects of the sin will dissipate along with the forgiveness. Now, it's very true that when we turn our lives over to Christ as a result of faith, believe me, great peace and great harmony, social harmony, marital harmony, harmony among children and their parents and so on, all that increases with tribulations in this world. We may have harmony on one hand, but on the other hand, we will be attacked as we've never have been by Satan and by the forces of wickedness in this world. But we see God just simply has to uphold his warning that the wages of sin is death. And that's what he upholds with David. Now, David knew that. He was told that by Nathan. But on the other hand, when we trust in Christ, there is the promise of a peace that passes understanding in the moral realm so that we, even though we may see the effects of our past sin in our lives and have to bear with them, nevertheless, there is a peace that passes understanding, that transcends, that rises up, which says, Lord, I know I've sinned, but I have put those sins and those infirmities, those weaknesses on the cross, and I rejoice. I rejoice with joy unspeakable, even while my son is trying to kill me, even when I'm being chased from Jerusalem, even when my whole nation is out to kill me, as David with Saul, David comforted himself in the Lord, knowing he was God's anointed. Now, what we would like to say is, well, if you're going to have the blessings of the atonement, well, God should do a complete makeover of this world so that there's no effects to the sin that you created. Suddenly, all your enemies and all of your illegitimate children and your ex-wives and everything will not be gossiping about you and not be revolting further from you and be no federal cases against you for your tax evasion, there'll be no drug charges pending in court. Everything will just be all wonderful now. But the atonement of Christ never made the promise to take care of those things, did it? It can't. The popular Pentecostal charismatic movement says, oh, the atonement will make you wealthy, the atonement will make you physically healthy, atonement will give you a fantastic destiny and career and all these things. No, the atonement never was intended to take care of the cause and effect world. But Christ's sacrifice at Calvary does absolutely promise to give you, if you can appropriate it boldly by simple childlike trust, give you a peace that passes understanding within the complexities, the briar patch of this life. Yes, Carmen.
It does seem like God isn't actively punishing you on a daily basis after you've repented, but he will still allow you to experience the consequences mm-hmm. of whatever sin you committed.
Yes.
It's basically what you yourself accomplished, the outcome of what you yourself did. Mm-hmm. He's not going to take that away from you, but he's not still looking down at you, picking out punishments for you
yes.
every day.
Well,
he's pleased with you.
This also relates to vices, alcohol, tobacco, drugs, and so on. when we are saved and give ourselves to Christ, many people have experienced a complete revulsion of those things to such a degree that they can get out of them. Others have not been so easily able to get out of such vices. Nevertheless, what we say is that there can be a peace that passes understanding, even within the chemical consequences of foolishness and addiction. Let's just talk about Paul. Let's go over to Acts 20:26. Now here's a man who, by his own admission, haled many believers into prison, leading even to their deaths. He was very zealous for the law of Moses, and out of good conscience wanted to enforce the decree of the Mosaic law against heretics. Why were these Christians heretics? Because they were holding up a polytheistic view of God, three gods in one. Sacrilege, abomination to the Mosaic Jews. And so he went around delivering up to prison and to death, and even he stood by as the righteous Stephen was stoned to death, holding the coats of those who killed him. He had a lot of blood on his hands, a lot of blameworthiness, perhaps. Although he says later he found forgiveness because he did it ignorantly through Jewish zeal and unbelief. And nevertheless, he had a lot of blood there to account for. And yet here he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure. I am pure from the blood of all men, including the martyr Stephen." Scripture says if you bid Godspeed to an evil man or an evil bunch of men who are stoning a righteous man, you are partaker of their evil deeds. He says, no, I'm pure. I'm pure from the blood of all men. And I have not shunned. I have not shunned. I have not gone into hiding and mortification and repeated confessions and asking God for forgiveness. He says, I've come out very boldly. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Well, that's a pretty powerful example to us, isn't it? Us cracked vessels. So we are not to remember our sins once we have done our best to give all to Christ and cry out like Peter on the waves, Lord, have mercy upon me. We are not to remember our sins no matter how great our sins may have been. Even murder, even as David and Paul did not remember, but they went boldly forward. If Paul can say he is free of the blood of all men, we can also say we are free of guilt for the persons we once were. The baby we killed at the abortion mill, the sexual sins of our youth, and every other kind of real or even imagined sin or an infirmity. We are free of that. We are free from any obligation to continue to carry that baggage around with us through life. This doesn't mean, of course, as I've said, that we will not have to do our best to forgive others and obtain forgiveness from those we have harmed. Does not mean that we will not have to do a reasonable amount of restitution as necessary. We may have to make public confession possibly of the sins of having borne false witness and slander, etc. And of course, we may have to bear, as did David, the consequences of our sin in this physical world, yet we are morally free before God, as we trust only in the sin-bearer Jesus. We are also morally free and encouraged by Scripture to hold up our head among men, regardless of what we have done, as we trust in Jesus. I'm talking about a pastor who has been run out of his church because of adultery, maybe even a nationally known pastor. If he has sincerely repented before God, men may not forgive him, but he has a right to stand up. And no one, no other Christian, has the right to continue to expect servile, obsequious confession and deference and shame before the church, any more than the Israelites were entitled to hold a grudge against David and hold that charge against him. David went forward after the most egregious sin, and anyone in the body of Christ who turns to Christ, boldly trusting in him, is not to be ashamed any longer, for we are all in Christ Jesus. Again, I can't emphasize it enough. We must boldly, audaciously enter the throne of grace, boldly giving our sins and imperfections to Christ. We must approach the throne as audaciously as the little children scrambled upward on Jesus' lap. My niece has a darling little dog who has the most infectious, audacious love, as this little dog sees you a long ways away and runs towards you and throws herself repeatedly against you and cannot get enough affection. What is my response as a 6'2" adult looking down on that little golden retriever? Am I kind of skeptical at this kind of emotional outburst? Do I think that's kind of undignified? Do I conceive of possible faults in that little dog, like the fact that she's jumping up on my clean trousers with muddy paws? No. I'm melted. I'm flattered that this little dog takes me so seriously and wants to love me and wants to be loved in return. How much more Jesus, when we, like this little dog or like little children, indiscreetly throw ourselves upon him and say, I want to be your friend, please be my friend, save me, I love you. No inhibitions, but with boldness. There's an ingenuousness about this little dog, and it's an ingenuousness, a straightforward, lovable quality about little children who come forward without any of the hang-ups, reservations and inhibitions of an adult, without the self-consciousness of an adult, and say, I love you, I want to be your friend, will you love me? It's just too wonderful when we find that kind of directness. And Jesus, to a very degree, we are made in his image, and he is a reflection of our own humanity. And if we can feel this kind of joy and rejoicing and happiness and being flattered by being approached by a puppy dog, how much more God Almighty when we come to him in such a guileless way. You know, Satan, one of the ploys of Satan is to say, well, you did the crime. It is only honorable, it is only responsible of you to buck up take it on the chin and bear the consequences of your sins and indiscretions. That's what a real man does, or a real woman. That's what a person of real character and responsibility does. In fact, by taking responsibility for the consequences of your sins, it's a pretty good way of teaching yourself not to do those things again and becoming a better person. In other words, you don't need the blood of Christ to become good. You can learn from your mistakes. You can have a human-oriented redemption. That's a lie out of hell. Yes?
The thing is, that doesn't work. You try to keep yourself safe by reminding yourself of your weaknesses, mm-hmm. and perhaps your sins. But that does not keep you from committing them again.
No, of course not.
The only thing that can keep you from committing them again is trust in Christ.
That's right. Absolutely.
And the scripture says that faith is from God. This trust is that too is the gift of God.
Yes.
And that means it's unqualified. Mm-hmm. And that means it's there for us. Mm-hmm. That means it's available. Mm-hmm. But as you're saying, we have to give ourselves wholeheartedly, absolutely, to believing that in order to appropriate that freedom,
yes.
and actually attain the righteousness that only comes through faith,
yes.
not through just trusting ourselves or reminding ourselves of our sin.
Yes. Well, the truth of the matter is that while great systems of evil like communism, Marxism, Nazism, Nietzscheism, humanism think that man is big enough and versatile enough, courageous enough, resilient enough to solve mankind's problems or the world's problems, the truth is that that's not the case. Yes, we may have very strong characters, even people who love truth, who are in the world in a secular way. Even now we have prominent Jewish intellectuals, liberals who are fighting Zionism and have a strong conscience and a willingness to protest and even go to prison to object to lies about the Holocaust or lies, injustices of Israel and so on. There are people who are naturally fighters, naturally idealistic and so on, but most of us are not of this heroic, indefatigable constitution that can promote and endure a humanistic agenda and prevail. Most of us are weak, cracked, flawed vessels who are fearful, insecure, and so on. And again, like Peter.
And that natural heroism does not make you righteous before God.
Of course it doesn't. Yeah. So, one of the things that the true Christian warrior, the one who transcends, is we must audaciously defy Satan's advice to us or his command to us that we must be responsible. In fact, the whole idea of coming to Christ and letting Christ take care of our sin problem is viewed by the world as irresponsible. Realize that? And we must not give any lip service or place to any idea in ourselves that it's irresponsible for us to put it all off on Christ. In other words, pass the buck to Christ. No, no. The whole idea of intercession is that one person can be delegated by God to suffer in prayer, in fasting and prayer, in great deprivations, in order that other people might be saved or forgiven, find reconciliation or absolution with God. And so all throughout the Old Testament, you find the sacrificial lambs, the animals, the people, the prophets, this whole idea that blood is shed by a poor little bleeding firstborn male lamb so that sin is taken away from a human being. Prophets are struck down by God and forced to lie on their sides for years at a time in atonement for the sins of the nation. This all is not only irrational to the world, but it's repugnant to the world. Because the world says, well, common sense, elemental decency says that everybody should bear the effects of their own sins. Everybody bears their own weight of guilt, if necessary, for what they've done wrong. But the marvel of what Christ did at Calvary and the whole intercessory concept is that no, another person is capable, under God's leading, to pay the price for the people. And if those people will accept that intercessor and honor him and respect all that he has done to bear a bitter price for the people and for the nation and for the church, God will honor that intercessor with the power to bring deliverance and salvation to the majority. And the epitome, of course, that the high point and epitome of all times is the fact that Christ became sin who knew no sin in order that the majority, in fact, the whole world, anyone in the whole world who calls to him and cries to him, might have the privilege of becoming the righteousness of God through what Christ did. So, Satan is in the business of blocking and resisting this whole idea that we can make a clean break with the sins and errors of our past through Jesus Christ. He's saying, no, there's still baggage that you must be responsible to. You have an identity that you did it. That's imprinted on you. That's part of your spiritual brain map or spiritual DNA or whatever. You can't get away from the fact that you did it, and you must, to a certain extent, lament. And so what Satan does is he stimulates the idea that somehow you must atone for yourself. You must repeatedly ask God to forgive you for that sin. That sin is burned into your brain. It's back there. And somehow God is still holding a grudge against you in the spiritual realm. Now, we said that God can allow the physical cause and effect to create problems in your life because of your sin. But we have stated very, very clearly that in the spiritual realm concerning how God thinks about us and concerning the eternal destiny of our souls, in the spiritual realm, when God forgives us, that forgiveness is absolute complete. It absolutely annihilates any charge, any anger against God, against us for all of eternity, as long as we continue to trust in Christ. What Satan wants to encourage, especially in the sincere believer, is, number one, Satan dredges up these real or imagined offenses or imperfections of our past, the effects of our cracked nature. He brings those up. He implants those into our mind with an astonishing vividness. You know, the mind is an incredibly productive and unpredictable organ that brings things out of your past suddenly with such vividness. It just hits you. And you haven't thought about something literally for decades and it'll hit you, a fault or an indiscretion of your past. Satan plays on this. He's able to go back into our memory bank and bring this stuff up and encourage the idea that we need to confess all over again. In fact, we need to confess repeatedly, again and again, and hope the Lord will forgive us. Oh, no. The Christian isn't somebody who hopes the Lord will forgive them after they have confessed one time. Jesus said, you're not going to be heard for your much speaking. Don't do, he says, as the heathen do. If you go into the religions of India and in the Far East, even Roman Catholicism and so on, you have this idea of repetition, the prayer beads, the Hail Marys, the idea that, kind of like a Tibetan prayer wheel, there's a virtue in recycling penitence or penitent prayers and things like that. Jesus says, stay completely away from that because that's the devil's territory. You will not be heard for your much speaking. Satan wants to keep us to keep asking forgiveness because, you know what? That undermines the whole ability and the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ to do a complete, decisive, and finished work of grace in your life. Mm-hmm. And to deal a decisive karate chop or guillotine blade severing you from the guilt of your past. Christ said, it is finished. And Christ died once for our sins, and he forgives us once the first time we sincerely ask. Isn't that what he did to David? Mm-hmm. David said, I've sinned. And without hardly a heartbeat between that, Nathan said, your sin is put away. How far away? As far as the east is from the west. Your sin in the moral realm is put away, absolved, completely is not held against you, and is not remembered against you in an indicting way by God forever. So, when we participate in some kind of a guilt trip at Satan's instigation, we are really retrogressing into a kind of a Tibetan prayer wheel type of theology. That's not where we find peace. That's where we find a continuing rubbing of salt into wounds which Christ wanted to close maybe even decades earlier. You see the need here for what used to be called holy boldness, holy audacity, to go directly and claim our salvation with the directness which God wants us to have, unapologetically, boldly, audaciously, like the little puppy dog coming and leaping up, the little child up on Jesus' lap. Satan says, you are irresponsible if you don't take at least some blame for what you did. You are irresponsible if you let someone else take the rap for your sin and foolishness. Buck up. Take lifetime punishment to some degree for what you have done. So real spiritual peace begins when we first give all to the very best of our ability to Christ, and then boldly, decisively trust God, knowing that when we trust Him and look vertically to Him, to the best of our abilities, all of our sins are put away from Him. All of them. As far as the east is from the west, and we further, we cannot be sinning while we trust in Him as a little child. We've got to believe that God is reasonable. We cannot entertain any conception in our idea of God that He's one of these. Have you seen these icons, these ancient Byzantine images of Christ that are up in these soot-laden cathedrals of Constantinople or whatever? Here's a scowling God with all of these this frown and wrinkles and this dark black and white glare, this indicting God up there. Do you have that kind of a God? Is that kind of a God anywhere in your conception of God? That He is an indicting God, anxious to accuse, anxious to hold a grudge, very, very suspicious of us, even when we trust in Him, that there's something malignant and dirty down inside that would just love to come out and break out in sin. Is that our God? He's very, very untrustworthy of us, even as we are trusting in Him. Well, that's a satanic view of God. That's kind of a Zoroastrian evil genius type of God who is both good and evil. God is not both good and evil. He's not both forgiving and suspicious, loving and yet malicious. God is love. God is love toward us, eager, anxious to forgive, not holding against us, Scripture says, our sins and iniquities once we have met His terms. Yes?
Did you say that God trusts us after we have trusted Him? The Scripture says in the New Testament somewhere that they believed in Him, but He did not, speaking of Christ, believe in man because He knew what was in man.
Yeah.
And if a person has committed sin, then, and they have been forgiven by God, are you telling me that God then trusts them not to do that again?
When it says Jesus, they believed in Him, but He did not believe in them, it's in the context there of a general mass meeting, a multitude of curiosity seekers who had come by the hundreds, if not the thousands, to hear the latest thing on the lecture circuit. When we give our hearts to Jesus, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. His Holy Spirit and the power of His blood renew in us a clean heart, a pure heart. We are raised with Christ in newness of heart. And as such, Jesus regards us not even as servants, but as friends. We are His witnesses, but even more than His witnesses, He says, I call you My friends. Now, I have a lot of friends in this room, and believe me, I am not spending any time at night suspecting malicious intent out of any of you. At 3 o'clock in the morning, in fact, I am basking in the fact that I am surrounded, as Jesus was at the Last Supper, by those who are My spiritual friends and brethren. I wash your feet, you wash My feet. We are one. We are in God and God is in us. There is communion, there is a permeability between the spiritual and the physical that is starting here on earth among the brethren and will continue throughout all eternity. Now, Jesus has very big suspicion of the unregenerate and carnal man. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the regenerated heart, washed in the blood of the Lamb, which has gone down through the baptism of death to self and had been raised up in newness of life, real newness of life in Jesus, is a being that Jesus comes and has supper with. He says, I will come and I will sup with him. And there is oneness of purpose and unity so that we all work together as a command center in spiritual warfare. We trust Jesus. Jesus trusts us. We are one in Him, you see. Now, the Calvinistic Gnostic idea is that, oh, there's this lingering fleshly evil nature that can never be purged this side of the grave. And, oh, how wonderful it will be when we die, because we shed this evil, corrupting, vile nature. Oh, wretched man that I am. Stuff of Romans 7. But actually, speaking of Romans 7, Paul says, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God that Jesus Christ does that. That's the simple explanation of the end of that, of Romans 7. See? Now, one of the problems is that, in fact, in this very group, we have a number of people who have been born and bred in Calvinism and have been imprinted from their mother's milk with this idea that they're basically bad. And what Jesus does is he comes down and he declares us righteous, and he takes us to heaven according to his promise that once we're saved, we can never be lost. But still, we're basically bad, wretched, double-minded, always doing that which we hate, and not doing that which we should all during this lifetime. And this idea, you know, the Catholics have said that you give us a child for the first 5 years and we'll have him for the rest of his life, because they imprint on that child so strongly the dogma and the requirements of the church and theology and so on. Well, same way with Calvinism. If you've been born a Calvinist, you've been born in this idea that you are not a good boy, but you are basically a bad boy, but Jesus covers your badness through his righteousness, and he can be righteous for you, but you can't really be righteous. You can't really be good. It's all filthy rags. It's competition with the grace of Christ. If you're imprinted with that diabolical rubbish from your mother's milk, then there's a good chance that even throughout your life you're going to have flashbacks of this kind of guilt, this kind of feeling that you have to perform, you have to read your Bible, you have to memorize verses, you got to do verses in order to become a good person. And even then, of course, it's impossible. And so what we have to do in order to deprogram ourselves, especially if we've had a Calvinist upbringing, is we have to boldly defy that. We have to boldly, boldly proclaim that through what Jesus did at Calvary, we have experienced a complete work of grace in our hearts, a complete transformation. Not just forgiving our sins. Oh no, the Catholic Church says that's all we can do. That's Calvinists say that all we can do really is to forgive our sins. No, when we give all to Christ, we have a moral transformation that cleanses us from the appetite for sin. Now, at this point, it's very important to make a distinction. A lot of people think that my humanity, my feelings of inferiority, my feelings of irritation, my feelings of maybe lack of what I believe should be adequate love, my feelings of lack of ambition for Christ or witnessing or so on as I think they should be, my lack of studiousness as I think they should be, or a host of other cracks in our earthen vessels, people are very prone to believe that those are sin themselves. And they're not. In fact, this is part one of a two-part series, and we're going to have a thorough investigation of all of these cracks, all the hairline cracks, all the big cracks, all the gaping holes, all the cracks that need to be x-rayed or whatever in order to detect them. We're going to go through those next week. But we have to realize that these cracks of our mortality, of our humanity, are not necessarily sin. In fact, they're probably not sin at all. They're part of being a human being subject to irritation, fatigue, on and on. And Satan is in the business, however, of trying to convince us that these are sins, and having involved ourselves in these irritations and imperfections, we can never escape sin. Can you escape irritation after a bad night's sleep or a nightmare? Can you escape irritation or even crying out in anger when you stub your toe or bang your knee or hit your thumb with a hammer? No, he couldn't. No. Now wait just a minute. Nathanael was a man in whom there was no guile, meaning there was no manipulative desire to justify himself and have his own way, in a rivalrous way with man and with God. Now, in fact, Nathaniel might have been a little bit irritated. In fact, he reveals that. He says, well, hey, I know that Nazareth is kind of a dump out there. Mm-hmm. I've never seen even a good person come out of Nazareth. Mm-hmm. Is it kind of incredible that anything good can come out of Nazareth? He was skeptical there. He was capable of skepticism. He was capable of human emotions, even mild irritation at the idea that something good was coming out of Nazareth.
Well, it's judgmental.
Yeah, he was a little judgmental, maybe a little bit semi-racistic or something. But he had no guile. Now, when we become one with Christ and we go down in death and are buried in baptism, spiritual baptism, not baptism with water, but spiritual baptism, we are immersed in death to self with Christ. We also have a new nature that is without guile in the sense of competitiveness with God or rebellion against God or hatred and animosity against our fellow men. Again, Satan is in the business, however, of confusing us and telling us, well, because I cannot seem to overcome my impatience, I cannot overcome my irritation, I cannot overcome my tendency to talk too much, tendency to be impulsive, tendency to make bad decisions, tendency to be naive, tendencies of all kinds, all these hairline cracks. Because I cannot weld together and plug up all the tiny cracks in my earthen vessels, then clearly the atonement of Christ has not given me a new nature, and it's in vain. And I'm either lost, I'm guilty, or I should adopt something like eternal security where it doesn't matter, or I should join the true Holy Roman Catholic Church, go through their catechism classes and do the rosary and be content with that. You see, so what Satan is trying to do is to hold us back, keep us from making not only the death to self decision, but also this bold decision of entering in to a declaration before God and man that we will accept Scripture and the precedent of David and Paul and many, many others, that all of our sins and weaknesses have been put behind us. Let's conclude now.
Daddy?
Yes, honey?
Before you conclude, isn't this sort of what happened before he arose into heaven? In front of his disciples, when Jesus questioned Peter three times so painfully to Peter and said, "Do you love me, Peter?" The man Peter had just betrayed Christ three times in very recent history. And the scripture says he was grieved. I'm not surprised because I've heard it said that the actual word In the Greek means that Jesus was saying, "Do you love me with agape love, with selfless love?"
Yes.
And Peter answered, "I love you as a friend." And Jesus said again, "Do you love me with agape love? Do you love me more than you love yourself? You're willing to die for me." How could Peter say yes? He said, "I love you as a friend." And when Jesus asked Peter the third time, he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you as a friend." And I just wonder if Christ wasn't reaching for this truth in Peter that Peter would be able to say, perhaps, "I've been forgiven and I do love you with agape love," or "I do." Is that possible?
I think the two words there are phileo and agapao, both. Those are verbs. One has One is more of a general love, and one is a more intense love. Agapao is more intense, total love. Now, what we have to realize is that we've been talking about here all tonight how God's special grace is given to those with many cracks, with many flaws in their natures. Peter is mentioned, as I said earlier, 163 times, because God wants to give special attention, special grace, and special favor to those with many besetting flaws. Now, when we look at the life of Peter subsequent to this exchange between Christ and Peter, we find later on that the flaw, the crack of deferring to human opinion, human pressure, the flaw of being non-intellectual in the way that Paul was, with such incisiveness and comprehensive understanding, these flaws begin to manifest themselves in Peter as he drifted as the leader of the Jerusalem church toward allowing Judaizers into his church body, bringing with them the requirement of circumcision, bringing with them the requirement of the Judaic law, losing a crisp and clear understanding of the necessity of justification by faith alone. Peter had to be rebuked by Paul, saying, "You stand condemned. You're basically denying here the whole efficacy of the atonement of Christ to justify us by faith and faith alone, without any need of the ancient rules of the law." Now, Christ had the right, as Christ was about to depart from heaven, to ask Peter, knowing fully well that these flaws would manifest themselves perhaps again and again. He had the right. "Do you have the ability, Peter, to absolutely love me completely, heroically, boldly, conclusively, and continuously in the years ahead, so that you are looking only at me in total obedience and love? Or will you draw back a little bit and start to love the opinions and acceptance and lack of controversy that comes from making some concessions to the world in your church?" He had a right to ask that of Peter.
So you see that as a warning.
I see that as a warning because he knew Peter had flaws. Now here's the kind of the summary of the whole matter here tonight, and that is that Christ specializes in holding up flawed people. He held up Peter in all of his flaws, clear to his death, being, as tradition says, being crucified upside down at Peter's request in Rome. He held him up. He can hold up the Nathanaels, but he also glories to hold up us broken vessels who are not inclined to high-mindedness, spirituality, conceptuality, and so on, the way perhaps Nathanael was. He delights to be glorified in our weaknesses, you see. And why does he delight to be glorified in cracked vessels rather than in nearly perfect vessels like Nathanael? Because all of the credit is given to him instead of to our brilliance, our goodness, our natural aptitude for the things of God. There are people like Emerson, Thoreau, the philosophers, and so on, who were born sensitives. They were sensitives to conceptual things, and they were probably called very, very good boys or girls in their youth. But this very goodness, high-mindedness, loftiness, and so on, led them into self-sufficiency and eventually into very great evil, even apostasy, and they became evil guides of men, humanistic men leading mankind away from absolute dependency upon the goodness of God. And so the good person, the naturally good person, is really he doesn't give glory to God, and he can't be really trusted by God because he's so inclined to be good in himself rather than having to abjectly depend upon the goodness of Christ to sustain him through life. Now, when we as cracked vessels come to the place where we almost say, I'm so confused about what a sin is or a sin is not, that I don't care anymore. All I'm going to do is throw myself upon the mercies of Christ and say, Lord, I trust you. Isn't this what the publican did? Publican, you know what the publicans were, was a middleman between the Roman government and the people of Israel in the gathering of taxes. And they gathered the quota of necessary taxes from Judea. They also gathered a lot of extra taxes, which they taxed on as their fee for gathering taxes for the Romans. And so they were skimming off a huge amount, became very wealthy, and as a result, they were held under tremendous contempt by the people. But here's one of these guys who'd been doing this all of his life. He was undoubtedly guilty of doing what the rest of the publicans were doing. But he came to Christ and he said, Lord, he came to God and he said, he smote his chest and he said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And he went away justified. Now, when it all boils down to it, our righteousness and our ability to make true spirituality work does not depend on a perfect definition of sin. A right definition of sin is very, very conducive to have a clear definition of what God wants and what he doesn't, will not stand for. Very, very, very useful to know the Bible's clear paradigms and definitions of what is sin. But ultimately, what God wants from us is not intellectual knowledge of whether we have sinned or not, but a spiritual gut desire in the deepest reservoirs of our being to come to God and be his friend and to trust him and find mercy from him, certainly in the day of judgment. And this is what the thief on the cross epitomized. Sordid record. Today you would probably find him covered with obscene tattoos and skulls and bones and all kinds of stuff from his life of crime. But that was the husk. That was passing away in a few minutes. What really mattered was his soul, the depths of his being, which came and said, Lord, I know that you're the true Messiah. You are the Son of God. Please, will you just speak a word for me? Will you just remember me in the day of judgment when you come to judge the earth and not cast me off into eternal darkness and hell? And Jesus turned to him, knowing that he had fulfilled everything that God most wanted. He'd come to Jesus like a little child. He had come boldly and asking for what will never be taken away from him. And Jesus gave it to him and he said, this day you shall be with me in heaven, you see. Jesus, a distinctive feature about true theology is its simplicity. Simplicity of a little child, the simplicity, directness of boldly coming and proclaiming that Jesus has taken away of all of our sins as far as the east from the west. Simplicity, simplicity, simplicity. The characteristic of Pharisees and the characteristic of satanic errors is complexity, problems, tortuous problems and qualifications and philosophical conundrums and guilt and repetitions, all kinds of complexity. But we do not indulge Satan's attempts to bring us into the bondage, the the cobwebs, entwining of complexity that want to encase us in paralysis. No, we escape that and we go directly, boldly to the throne of grace. And we find mercy when we get there. We find and we give God the simple childlike trust He wants. He reciprocates and He brings us a peace that does pass all understanding. And so, regardless of what we think we've committed or the faults we've committed, errors, sins, whatever, great or small, of the past, we put those things down at the feet of Jesus and we say, Lord, save me. And the only criteria now is that Jesus has come and He has touched us and He has put a new heart and a new hope and a new cleanness in us that we glory in. And having aggressively gone and boldly gone to the throne of grace, it's time to rest in our trust. Amen. True faith is not just vertically ascending in heroic boldness like the puppy dog or the child. It's resting in Jesus' arms. The little child, the children, they aggressively go upward toward Jesus, but they also rested in their mother's arms. And true faith is both active and passive. And we have to appropriate both aspects of faith. As I mentioned before, like the salmon swimming thousands of miles clear up into Idaho, we go forward through the rapids and then we rest behind the true rock, Jesus Christ. Come apart and rest a while, and then go forward in active faith, rest in passive faith. Yes?
I think that the precise words of Jesus to the thief on the cross who asked to be remembered by Christ, were they not, Christ said to him, today thou shalt sup with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. And he was saying, you're going to have supper with me in paradise. And I think that's about as close to a picture of the hallelujah about the atonement that Christ could possibly give. You don't invite someone over to dinner that you don't like.
No.
You don't invite someone to have dinner with you who you don't trust. And if God trusts us, then we have an obligation to trust ourselves.
Amen.
That just blows my mind
yes.
away.
Uh-huh.
An obligation to trust ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that if...
Trust what God has done in us. When we say trust ourselves, we mean trust what Christ has done in us.
Of course.
Yes.
And
if we don't trust what Christ has done in us, then we don't really trust Christ. We don't really appropriate and believe that He can perform, that He is a powerful and a reasonable God. And so it's just not trusting the potentiality or the theological validity of Christ's power to save. When we trust Him, we also have to trust the fact of what He has done in our lives, and that involves us because that involves a change of nature, which is very real. Not necessarily a change in all the cracks, but a change in the spiritual nature and our standing before God.
Thank you. Very clear.
Any other thoughts on this?
Well, just today I was researching the concept of total depravity, which is the first point in Calvinism's 5 points.
The tulip?
Yeah, tulip. And it's tracking today. but I guess I think what you're talking about, as I was raised as a Calvinist for those listening, and I specifically remember that guilt that you were talking about, and I still struggle with it, as you were also talking about, just that feeling and that idea that it's my responsibility to carry this burden of guilt and shame because I committed the sin of, you know, snapping at my brother or some such sin that Calvinism defines as sin.
Yes.
And I think this Bible study is so wonderful because it's talking about what you're saying is we need to not just accept the victory that we have in Christ. Calvinism doesn't really teach that there is much victory. It's just that it's all covered.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And what you're saying is that there is victory and that we need to demonstrate that by going forward in victory because how else is anyone supposed to know that we've about the goodness of Christ if we're not actually living the victory that Christ gives?
Of course.
Which is why I think that Calvinism is popular because there is no need for any change or victory. You know, everyone's just covered. And why it's so also really intelligent, sincere people don't like it because it makes no sense. There is no victory in it. There is no consistency within it's just its 5 points. It doesn't add up. And so I really appreciated this Bible study because there's such a huge need for us, like you said, like David, to go in boldness toward victory and claim that victory and say there is hope, and that's what real faith is. Faith isn't, you know, wallowing in your shame and bitterness and regret. That's not faith. That doesn't take any act of faith at all. It's just selfish.
Well, what kind of advertisement for Christ is a supposed Christian who is consumed with guilt and pulse holding and self doubt and regret and repeated acts of penitence? Do you really want to be like that person? Christ put us in this world to be transformed and to be boldly advertising his regenerative cleansing power to a world that is lost. And what a wonderful thing it is to have Christians who know out of their belly springs waters of living waters, as the scripture says, of joy and contentment and exuberance for Christ. How much more attractive and marketable that is for the kingdom of heaven.
Another question.
Yes.
Say a person has gotten to that point that you were talking about, being like, I don't know what is sin or what is not sin specifically, but I have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me. I give everything to you. I trust completely in you, and I know that, you know, my fate is in your hands. My soul is given to you. I'm not going to actively rebel against you in any way that I know of. I trust you, and I can't continue to try to improve myself or anything, worry about my soul. I just trust you completely. That's it. Do you think it's important that a person goes beyond that to then say, I am righteous, I know that I'm righteous, I know that I am chosen, I know that, you know, God is happy with me right now? I mean, is it enough that that person stays in that position of saying, I just have mercy on me, I love you?
That's what we've been talking about all evening. We need to boldly apprehend and take as our own the fact that when we have given the preliminary all to Christ, that Christ's promise is that we are washed and we are clean and we are righteous. He declared to Abraham, Abraham believed God, number one, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, he became a righteous person, you see. And it's necessary to put up a firewall against Satan's fiery darts. Put up a wall which declares, and it's got big signs all over, it says, no trespassing. This is holy territory. This is holy ground. My soul is holy. I am righteousness. I am righteousness epitomized through Jesus Christ. Not because I don't have chinks in my mortar in this wall. No, there'll be a lot of cracks in the wall. But nevertheless, this wall stands, is consecrated to God and given to God, this mortal body, mortal mind, and so on, in complete trust, and therefore, this wall is declared, imputed, holy and righteous by Jesus Christ. This wall glorifies God, even through its crumbling mortar and gaps in it and failings. Nevertheless, it's sanctified and it's holy. So that's what we're talking about here tonight. We have to go on spiritual offensive against Satan's desire to drag us down into mortification, guilt,
self-hate,
repeated confessions, doubts, and so on. We are to boldly move in one direction, and that's forward. We are not to go back into the past for anything as far as indictments of ourselves or looking past. We've got to know that when we are trusting Jesus and looking forward to Him, then He sustains us and keeps us in a state of perfect unity and justification with Him. That's all that matters. The past doesn't matter.
The thing is that is all done by faith, just like the beginning steps are. It isn't... I mean, if what you're saying is, do we come to Christ by faith? Do we make a choice of will to give our whole selves to Him? And then do we somehow reach a place of where we have this independent knowing, this independent confidence? The answer has got to be no, because we are born by faith in Christ and we live by faith in Christ. We never become independent of faith in Him, and our only hope and our only confidence is because of who He is and because we can trust in Him absolutely. And we do grow in maybe an emotional confidence or an understanding, but it's all on the premise of faith.
Our faith upholds the reality,
right,
of what Christ has done for us.
Right.
And it is possible to affirm that reality not in any kind of tentativeness, but a fact that He has made us righteous, you see. Of course, it's all upheld by faith. But I remember a statement by Billy Graham. Someone interviewed him and asked him if he was confident that he was going to heaven, and incredibly, he said he wasn't. And that's
he hoped so.
Well, and he didn't even say he hoped so. He said he wasn't. Was really confident,
yeah,
that he would hear those words, "Well done, Billy Graham." And unfortunately, there are a number of episodes in Billy Graham's public testimony that I found quite shocking, that might cause him to have such misgivings. But that's not the kind of testimony we either leave this world with or live in this world with. We know of whom we have believed and are confident, are assured that He is able to keep that which we have committed against that day. In other words, we are squarely and certainly in His perfect will, rejuvenated, declared righteous. And really, when people are involved in spiritual work like all of us are in this group, we know that we are working with God and the angels. We know we are loved of Him. We know we are on the right side. We know we are of the camp of the saints. There's nothing tentative, speculative, or I'm believing that by faith. You know, that's reality. Of course it's upheld by faith, but it's not, we don't need to affirm it any more than a husband or a spouse who are deeply in love with each other really need to continue to affirm they love each other. It's a reality. And of course, people are insecure, and it's good to tell your spouse you love them, but real love is an undergirding bedrock reality in a solid Christian marriage. And real love is the reality that exists between us and Christ. Confidence in Him, that doesn't need to be always affirmed in a kind of a striving way. Understand that? It just is. We are God's. He is ours. It's just the great reality. We're in warfare. A soldier in Iraq says, I'm under the control of central command, and the central command says, I can give orders to that person out there in the field. That's reality. We're in a war, and we know who our general is, and he knows who he can depend on the front lines. Yes?
You're talking here at this point about perfect people, and in the previous comment that was made, I believe the qualification was, when we know that we have given all to Christ, and then we know that we have put all on the altar. Well, for these imperfect people, the Bible study has been perhaps directed to, they have put as much on the altar as they know, or as much mm-hmm. as they possibly can, and they're just trusting God for the rest of it.
Yes.
And wouldn't the point of this Bible study be that they must appropriate this confidence in God? What does Hebrews say, the giants of faith? How was faith defined? Wasn't it the assurance of things hoped for, or the mm-hmm. substance of things? How does that go, Shell? Yeah. Faith is the...
Not seen. Substance of things not seen.
The evidence.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we're tying in here with glorious rest. Mm-hmm. And frighteningly enough, and also gloriously enough, the scripture where it's talking about entering into the glorious rest also, I believe, says if you don't enter into this glorious confidence and rest with Christ, isn't there an ultimatum there that God won't be pleased with you, or that you're not received or something? I don't have the scripture here in front of me.
It says that we should labor to enter into rest, which means we must boldly go forward into faith, regardless of the imperfection or crackedness of our natures and what God has given us to work with. And the fact of the matter is that God is greatly glorified by imperfect vessels, giving Him all, trusting in Him, working with Him, to save souls.
Giving Him their imperfect best.
That's right. He is more glorified. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is more glorified by what He can do through weak mortal human beings, beset with cracks, than He is by those who are the wise theologians of this world. And oftentimes the wise theologians just go astray because they're so erudite and so sufficient in themselves. But the hard work of glorifying God and saving souls from the beginning of the church has always resided with common people, common mortal, flawed people, nevertheless, who trusted implicitly in Jesus, glorified Him, and, as we've been saying here tonight, appropriated His promise of separating them from the past and leading them into the future.
Well, at that point in Christianity, at that point in theology, you'd have reason to say hallelujah, wouldn't you?
Yes.
You would have reason to go on your way rejoicing. And isn't that what Jesus said to the people whom He healed?
Yes, He did. That's what He said to the thief on the cross and the publican. the rejoicing and the leaping for joy doesn't begin at the end of the learning curve. It begins at the beginning of the learning curve.
Say that again.
The rejoicing and the leaping for joy doesn't properly belong at the end of the Christian learning curve. It begins at the very beginning. And so...
Because otherwise, why would he have held up the love of children so much and the faith of children? Because
right.
Children don't question that their parents love them. And
yes.
They don't, you know, like animals, they don't question that we love them. They just know. And children just know that my parents love me and they take care of me. And they're just so confident, not even to the point of, you know, some of them take risks. My parents will catch me, they'll take care of me, you know. And that's what Jesus was magnifying.
Yes, let's concentrate on returning to the profoundly and spiritually simple and avoid what Satan and theologians and high churchmen have emphasized for thousands of years, which is the spiritually complicated.
I just love that you talked about that, and I know that wasn't really brought up until the end about the simplicity, and I've been thinking about that so much because in these witnessing opportunities that I've had at school, the first opportunity related to alcohol, and I was explaining why I don't believe that Christians should ever drink alcohol. And I was telling this girl that I was explaining to, I said that Christ, I believe in a God that makes things workable and simple, and since alcohol, when you drink, every person it affects differently. And so it's one of those kind of variables, you know, everybody's drunk level is different. But he says you can go to hell for being drunk. So the only thing that makes logical sense is to not drink any alcohol.
Yes, absolutely.
And then I was talking to my friend today about religion, and she was asking why I believe in Christianity. And Christianity is so workable and so simple.
Yes.
And it's all the other religions, she's like, what about Hinduism and all this stuff? And it's just, none of the other religions are simple and workable and applicable to our daily lives. And,
yes.
And in line with human nature and bringing you out of that, you know?
That's right. Amen.